All right. Amen. Take your Bibles this morning. Open to the book of James chapter 5. We're continuing our series through James that we're calling Living Faith. And today the title of my sermon is, When Your Money Talks, What Does It Say? When your money talks. Now, that's what James is going to bring to our attention here today is the idea of our relationship to money. Now, James is giving us one test after another of genuine faith. And now we come to the test of money. How do you handle your money? What is your relationship to money and material things? You know, the Bible has a lot to say about that. It might surprise you to find there are 500 references on faith in the Bible, 500 on prayer, but there are 2,000 references to money and possessions. Out of the 38 parables that Jesus told in the Gospels, 16 deal with how we handle our money. Jesus said more about money and possessions than he did about heaven and hell. One out of every 10 verses in the Gospels deals with money. And so the Bible has a lot to say about it. God has a lot to say about it. Billy Graham said this, if a person gets his attitude towards money straightened out, then almost all other areas of his life will be straightened out. And I think that that's true. Our relationship to money shows our true spiritual heart. And that's really what I want you to understand today as we look into this passage here in James chapter 5. Now, what's happening here in this passage is that James is giving a strong rebuke to people and their relationship to money. Notice what he says. Look again in verse 1. Go to now. That is, now look here, you rich men. Weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered. And the rust of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. But I want you to notice in verse 3 where he says, your gold and silver is cankered and the rust of them shall be a witness against you. There in that verse, James kind of brings a personality to money. It's money personified. And James says, there's going to come a day when your money will rise up and witness against you. He's talking to these people here that he's writing to in the church. He says to these people, your money will rise up and be a witness against you. So if your money could testify about you, what would it say about you? And that's really the thought here in verse number 3. Now, someone might say, now, wait a minute, preacher, James is talking to rich people, and I'm not rich. Well, rich is a relative term. You can go to some third world countries today. You know what? They would consider everybody in America to be rich. I want to tell you something. God has blessed our country, and he has blessed us as Americans. And all of us here are rich with the blessings of God. And so really, he's talking to all of us. And besides that, James is not just talking about folks who have money. He's talking about an attitude towards it. Some people have a love for money, and some people who have a lot of it don't love it. And so he's really talking about an attitude. And what he's saying is the wrong attitude towards money can bring a curse upon you and upon your life. Again, in verse number 1, he says, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. The word weep here means to sob aloud. It's to lament. It's the weeping that's done for the loss of a loved one. When you weep, and howl is a word, it's an expression of intense grief. And it's the idea that money can bring this grief, it can bring a curse when you have the wrong spirit and attitude towards it. William H. Cook, in his book, Success, Motivation, and the Scriptures, described a meeting that took place in 1923. A group of business tycoons met together. They were the leaders of the world as far as their wealth. It was remarkable how much money they had. And they came together at Chicago to congratulate each other and to talk about their success. But Dr. Cook relates what happened to these men years down the road before they died. Charles Schwab, the president of the largest independent steel company, he lived on borrowed money in the last 5 years of his life, and he died penniless. Richard Whitney, president of the New York Stock Exchange, served time in Sing Sing prison. Albert Fall, a former member of the president's cabinet, was pardoned from prison so he could die at home. Jesse Livermore, the greatest bear on Wall Street, committed suicide. Leon Frazier, the president of the Bank of the International Settlement, committed suicide. Ivan Kruger, head of the world's greatest monopoly, committed suicide. Again, here's all these men with all the wealth of the world, and they're miserable. Their riches became a curse. Now, with all that in mind, I want you to see three guidelines that James gives us in determining our relationship to money. Is it a good one? First of all, consider this, how we guard it. Number one, just write down, if you're taking notes, just write down how we guard it. Look in verse number one again. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth eaten, your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Notice where he says you have heaped it. Treasure. Now the word for treasure here is a word that where we get our word thesaurus, and it just means a collection. And it's referring to people that just collect money. They just hoard it up unto themselves. And it has an idea of covetousness. They're collecting money like you would collect stamps. They're just taking it out of circulation, not to be used, not to be shared, and just holding it for themselves. Now, let me just qualify this. It's not a sin to be rich. Many of God's greatest servants were rich. God blessed Abraham with great riches. David died a rich man. Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man who God used. Barnabas, a rich man in the New Testament. We can go on and on. Some of God's greatest servants are rich because God has blessed them with wealth because God could trust them with it. And so he's not talking about just being rich. He is, again, talking about an attitude of greed, an attitude of covetousness, an attitude of hoarding it unto yourself and not using it the way God intended it to be used. Just jot down Luke chapter 12, verse 15. Jesus said this, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses." It's one thing for you to possess an abundance of things, but it's another thing for an abundance of things to possess you. That covetous spirit that wants more has to have more. Paul said in Colossians 3:5, covetousness is as idolatry. Warren Wiersbe wrote about a lady by the name of Hetty Green. She was called America's greatest miser. When she died in 1916, she was worth over $100 million. And remember, that's in 1916 when a million went a long way. Let me tell you about this woman, how she lived. She ate cold oatmeal because it cost to heat it. Rather than buying new clothes, she would stuff her old clothes with newspaper. When she bought a newspaper, she would resell it. When she bought a train ticket, she would ride the Pullman coach. She never bought one of those tickets where you can lay down and rest on a bed. She would rather stay up all night than do that, so to save the money. She would spend all night in the attic of her factory sorting out rags, white in one pile, colored in the other pile, because she found out she can get a penny a pound more for white rags. She had a business in New York City, but rather than buy a house in New York, she would rent a tenement or a flat under an assumed name so she wouldn't have to pay the income taxes. Her son had to suffer a leg amputation because she delayed so long looking for a free clinic. When she lay dying, the nurses had to put on street clothes because she refused to pay for a professional nurse. Money was her master. She hoarded it. God doesn't want his people to hoard money. It's all right to invest money. It's all right to save money. It's all right to use money. But friend, it's wrong to hoard money in a spirit of covetousness. That's what James is preaching about. Let me give you an illustration of this. Take your Bibles, go to the Old Testament, and go to 1 Samuel chapter 25. Here's a good illustration of what I mean by hoarding and not giving the way you ought to give. Let me just go over this story with you here in the Old Testament, because I think it really helps to clarify this, what James is talking about. 1 Samuel chapter 25, and we'll start down in verse number 2. Notice this story. And there was a man in Maon, verse number 2, whose possessions were in Carmel, And the man was very great, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. So remember that people measured their wealth back then by their livestock. It was a barter economy. And so he could boast of being a rich man. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. Now it came to be sheep shearing time. Now, you have to understand that this was a very festive occasion in this day. It's kind of like really the Thanksgiving of today. People who would shear their sheep would rejoice. They would throw a party. They would thank God for the abundance. If you were a religious man, if you were a spiritual man, you'd thank God for the abundance that he provided that year. You would invite people to come. As a matter of fact, in chapter 25, down in verse number 36, the Bible says he made a feast fit for a king. So here's this rich man, Nabal is his name. And he, it's sheep shearing time. Now what happens at sheep shearing time is that David sends some of his men to his house. But look in verse 3. We need to have this man introduced to us. Look in verse 3. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance, but the man was churlish and evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb. That is, he was a selfish, self-centered man. In verse 4, and David heard it in the wilderness that Nabal did shear his sheep, and David sent out 10 young men, and David said unto the young men, get you up to Carmel, and go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus shall you say to him that liveth in prosperity, peace be both to thee, and peace to thine house, and peace unto all that thou hast. And now I have heard that thou hast shearers. Now thy shepherds were with us, and we hurt them not, neither was there aught missing unto them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask thy young men, and they will show thee. Wherefore, let thy young men find favor in thine eyes, for we come in a good day. Give, I pray thee, whatsoever cometh to thine hand, and to thy servants, and to thy son David. Now, what's going on here? It's sheep shearing time. Here's this rich man, Nabal, and he's having all his sheep sheared of their wool, and he's rejoicing in the abundance. David sends some of his men to him and says, look, while these sheep were in the wilderness, we watched over them and we guarded them. You see, a man would always lose sheep in the wilderness. There were always thieves. There were always predators that would take their toll. But David and his men decided to do this man a favor. It was unasked, but he did it out of the kindness of his heart. He guarded the sheep in the wilderness. And that meant that when it came time for sheep shearing, he got a greater portion. He got a greater abundance. He got a greater return because of the kindness of David and his men. Now David sends some men to Nabal and he says, look, we were out there in the wilderness. We guarded the sheep. Now, could you just give us a little bit of good for what we've done? He's asking really for just a little tip. I remember when I was growing up in Maryland, around this time of year, it would start to snow. I know that I'm not going to see any of that here, folks. But I remember when I was a kid, I always enjoyed the snow for several reasons, but one reason it was an opportunity to make some money. Because after it snowed, you had a few days in our area, you had to clear off your sidewalk, and if you didn't, you got in trouble from the community. And so we would, after about a day or two, we would take our snow shovels and we would walk around, and all the sidewalks that were not shoveled, we would just shovel them. We would try to find the houses that were pretty big, because we knew that whoever had a big house had some money. And so we would go and we would start shoveling the sidewalk. And then when we were finished, we would knock on the door and we would say, hey, we just shoveled your sidewalk. What's it worth to you? That's how we made money. And, you know, normally some people were very grateful. Those who were elderly that didn't like to get out in the snow were very grateful, and they would give us whatever they thought it was worth. Every once in a while, we would get a miser. Didn't want to give us anything. I didn't ask you to do that. I felt like throwing snow back on the sidewalk. Now, David is out there in the wilderness. Here's this man, Nabal, and he has all kind of money. He has more than he needs. He throws a feast fit for a king. And David and his men come and say, look, can you just be good to us because we guarded these sheep? Now, you would expect this man Nabal to say, absolutely, this is a great time of thanksgiving. God has given to me. I want to share a portion of it with you. But that's not what he said. As a matter of fact, look in verse number 9, or verse 10 rather. And Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. Shall I take my bread," notice the emphasis on my bread, "and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it unto men whom I know not whence they be?" So David's men turned their way and went again and came and told him all those sayings. Not only does Nabal not give a portion to David, and by the way, the Bible says, "Withhold not good to them to whom it is due when it is in the power of thine hand to do it." If someone has done good and you have the power within your hand to reward them for their goodness, then God says you ought to do it. And what happens? This man, not only does he not give to David, but he insults him. He said, "You're just a runaway slave. And who are you that I should give to you?" Now, David gets very angry. As a matter of fact, he's ready. He straps on a sword. He gets his men together. He's ready to go and he's ready to kill this guy. And the whole idea of the story here is that Abigail, Nabal's wife, stops David from doing this. And God prevents David. But look what God does. Look, drop down to verse number 36, just really to get to the end of the story. "And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he held a feast in his house like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunken, wherefore she told him nothing less or more until the morning light." But verse 37, "But it came to pass in the morning, when the wine was gone out of Nabal, that his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he became as a stone." God smote him. He died. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that in verse 38. "It came to pass about 10 days after that the Lord smote Nabal, that he died." God didn't think very much of this man who was so very selfish, was unwilling to give of his riches, just a little tip, to someone who had done good to him. Now go back to James, because that's really the whole idea that James is talking about. Those who have a lot of possessions are unwilling to share or to give out, so they're hoarding their possessions. And what does God say is going to happen to the person who begins to hoard what he has? Look in verse 2. "Your riches are corrupted. Your garments are moth-eaten." The word for riches here has the idea of grain. Your grain is rotten. And your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered. The whole idea here is that riches that are hoarded, not used, will be taken away. Grain, when it's in the barn and it's not put in circulation, what happens to it eventually? It rots. What happens to clothes that are just hanging in the closet? Eventually the moth will have a picnic on those clothes. And they're moth-eaten. They'll come to nothing. And gold is cankered or it's rusted. Gold and silver, metals will rust. Is the idea there. And the principle that James is giving us here is this: in God's economy, if you don't use it, you lose it. God will take from those who hoard up money, and he'll put it back in circulation. If you don't use what God has given you, the way God wants you to use it, God can and will take it. That's what he's warning these men about. As a matter of fact, he's writing to Jewish men. Did you know that 25 years later, after James wrote this in 70 AD, Titus surrounded Jerusalem. He invaded the city. He destroyed it. Rich men were plundered. Their wealth was all taken from them and given to another. They never saw it again. Actually, this is somewhat of a prophecy that James was giving to those who were rich and hoarding up their wealth. And so the first thing is, how do we guard it? How we guard it? Secondly, notice how we get it. Look at verse number 4, because here he talks about how they treat their employees, I should say. Look at verse 4. "Behold, the hire of laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them that have which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of the Sabaoth." Now what's happening here? Back in this day, there were no labor unions. In many cases, a laborer was a victim of a greedy and stingy employer. The word "kept back" in verse number 4, it's a one word in the Greek, and it has the idea of a fraudulent action. And the tense of the verb means there's no intention to give. In other words, here's a man working for his employer, and the employer, rather than giving him what is due, is he's holding back. He's keeping it back for himself. And he's being exploited for the gain of this rich person. Because of the covetousness, because of the selfishness of this rich man, he is holding it into his heart and he's not giving it. And James says, these ones who cry out unto God, God will listen. He's the Lord of the Sabaoth. He's the Lord of hosts, and he will come to their defense. Leviticus 19:13 says this, thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor, neither rob him. The wages of him that is hired shall not abide with thee all night until the morning. Now, back in this day, at the end of the day, a man would get paid. Today, it's the end of a week or the end of 2 weeks. But in this day, at the end of the day, a man was expected to get his wages. And some employers would hold it back. This guy would reap in the field all day, but he would hold back. Deuteronomy 24:14. Thou shalt not oppress the hired servant that is poor and needy, whether he be of thy brethren or strangers that are in the land. At his day thou shalt give him his hire, neither shall the sun go down upon it, for he is poor and setteth his heart upon it, lest he cry against thee unto the Lord, and it be a sin unto thee. He's saying, God is saying, listen, when you hire a man to work for you, don't hold back on him. At the end of the day, give him his due. Give him his money because his heart is set upon it. He's poor. He needs to feed his family. He needs it to survive. Don't hold back. But these rich men were exploiting those who were less fortunate. And then verse 6, they couldn't get justice. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. The idea here is in the courts in James' day, they were easy to control if you had money. The rich blackmailed, they bribed, they threatened, they killed. And so the rich man was the one making all the rules. And so there was no justice that was being done. And God says, listen, a person like that, when he cries out unto me, when the oppressed cry unto God, God always hears that cry. The Lord of hosts will march his armies in array against that one oppressing the poor man. God will hear. That's what he's saying. How we guard it. How do we get it? Do you make money at the expense of someone else? By exploiting someone else? Is your gain someone else's loss? That's not the intention of God. But then here's the third thing, how you give it. Not only how we guard it and how we get it, but also how do you give it? Here James describes their self-indulgence in verse 5. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and have been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Wanton is to give oneself to pleasure. Nourished, it has the idea of a fattened calf. James, who's the master of metaphors, uses the self-indulgent wealthy or uses the image of livestock being fattened to talk about the self-indulgent wealthy. He says you're indulging yourself. You are living a lifestyle of hedonism just for pleasure for yourself. And you're not thinking about those around you. And you might say, well, now how does God want us to use our wealth? What does the Bible say? Well, let me just give you, hold your place here and go back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let me show you this passage real quick. Say, what does God expect of me? Here I am, I've got some resources. What does God want me to do with this? What does God expect of me? Look in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and look down at verse number 8. Paul says there's basically three things God wants you to do with what he's blessed you with. First of all, look in verse 8. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith, what? Content. In other words, just use whatever God has given you to meet your basic needs, food and raiment, and with that you be content. In verse 10, he says the love of money is a root of all evil. Paul warns about the love of money. Why? Because the love of money ignores true gain. What is true gain? And look in verse 6. But godliness with contentment is what? Great gain. Godliness equals contentment and great gain. You understand that? Most people think of it like this. Money equals contentment and great gain. That's not what God says. God says godliness equals contentment and great gain. Money does not make you content. Someone says, if I could just have a little bit more, that's not going to make... If you're not content with what God has given you now, you're not going to be content with what He'll give you if it's a lot more. Contentment is something that comes from God, from pursuing Him. No amount of money will make up for a lack of contentment. John Rockefeller said this, I had made millions, but they brought me no happiness. None. Cornelius Vanderbilt said, the care of millions is too great a load. There is no pleasure in it. John Jacob Astor described himself as, quote, the most miserable man on the earth. Henry Ford once said, I was happier doing mechanics work. Money doesn't equal contentment. Godliness equals contentment, and that's great gain. And so just use what God has given you to take care of your basic needs and pursue godliness. That's what brings contentment. But here's the second way we use our money. Look in verse 17 of 1 Timothy 6. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, that is, don't be proud, nor trust in uncertain riches. Don't put your trust in money, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. What is he saying? You can use what God has given you for enjoyment. Nothing wrong with spending some money for enjoyment, for pleasure, to delight in the things that God has given us here on this earth. God wants that to happen. Let me tell you something. All that you have is what God has given you, and He's given it to you so you can enjoy it. He wants you to enjoy it. As a matter of fact, one of the great ways to worship God is to love Him through the things that He's given us. Don't love the things. Love the one who gave those things. Worship Him by delighting in and enjoying all the blessings that He gives us. That's what we're supposed to do. Every time you see it or enjoy whatever it is, you thank God who is the giver of all good things. So you can use your money to delight and enjoy the gifts that God's given. But here's the third thing Paul writes. Look in verse 19. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, watch this, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. Paul said, what's the next thing we do with our money? We take care of our basic needs, we enjoy the gifts and the things that God's given us in this earth, but also we're ready to be generous, we're ready to give to others all the time. Willing to distribute, ready to communicate. That has the idea of just sharing. Why? Look at verse 19. Laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come that they may lay hold of eternal life. That is, you give, but you're amassing treasure in heaven, not on earth. You give with an eternal perspective. You give, you invest in eternity. That's what he's saying. Give to the work of the Lord. Give to spiritual things so that that will be an eternal benefit to yourself. You're laying up treasure in heaven. So be willing to give. Now, as I close this out, I want to just give you a few rules, a few laws of stewardship that will help us. If you're taking notes, write down number one, the law of clarification. The law of clarification. And what does that mean? That means, listen, God owns everything. You understand that? God owns everything. It's all His. Everything is His. 1 Chronicles 29:11, David recognized this. He said, for all that is in heaven and in earth is thine. Everything is God's. All that is in heaven and all that is on earth. Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Don't you think that you can make God rich? God doesn't need your money. You know why? Because it's already His. It's all His. Psalm 50:12 says, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. God said, if I'm hungry, I'm not going to come to you. Why? For the world is mine and the fullness thereof. Everything belongs to God. It's already God's. You're just a steward of what God has entrusted you with. You understand that? It's all His. Everything. Sometimes I hear preachers stand up and they'll say, well, you know, if God doesn't get His 10% from you, He'll get it somehow. I think that does God an injustice. God is not, you know, we sometimes picture heaven as a bank lobby and God's up there with a calculator making sure He's getting everything that's His. That's not our God, friend. God is not a bill collector. He is the generous giver. Everything we have is because He gave to us. And it's all His. God doesn't have to collect from you. All He has to do is just stop giving to you. Because it's all already His. The law of clarification, that needs to be clarified. Number two, there's the law of circulation. This law says that God wants His wealth in circulation. He wants people just constantly giving. He wants everyone to give. God made all of His creation to give. The sun gives, the earth gives, animals give, flowers and trees, they all give. The only one who doesn't give is man. In the Garden of Eden, when man fell, there was an inordinate self-love that grabbed hold of the human race, and everyone has it in us now. We have to mortify that sin of selfishness. God says, give. Give. That's His plan. Don't hoard up. Give. Jesus said in Luke 6:38, give and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over shall men give to your bosom. Give. And then there's the law of consecration. And this law says, listen, what does God want from you? He wants you. He wants your heart. He wants all of you. And giving is simply a measure of how much of His heart or of your heart does He have. Okay? Give you an illustration. One time, I was in my study and Carolyn brought me lunch. Like a good husband, I was going to bring back the dishes, put it in the kitchen. I was bringing back the dishes, and there was my at that time, Jeremiah, my son, was 2 years old. He was laying on the carpet, and he was eating a bag of Cheetos. So I laid down next to him, and I said, give me one. You know, I was just wanting to see what kind of response I would get. You know, some kids are, you know, they don't want to give. And I just wanted to see what he would do. I know what some of you are thinking. Shame on you eating that little boy's Cheetos. I wasn't hungry. I had already eaten. As a matter of fact, the Cheetos were already mine. I bought them. They were already mine. I wasn't hungry. I didn't want Cheetos. I could bury him in Cheetos if I wanted. That's not the point. The point is I wanted to see his heart. And he looked up at me and he smiled and he reached into his bag and he pulled out a Cheeto and he shoved it in my mouth. And then he reached in and he pulled out another and he shoved another one in. And every time he did it, he laughed and he reached in and he shoved in another and he kept shoving them in. And I finally had to say, stop. And you know what the point is? Every time he reached into that bag, he gave me his heart. That's what I wanted. I wanted his heart. Let me tell you something. Whenever you give, you're not making God rich. Do you understand that? It's all already His. It all belongs to Him. Okay? God's not hungry. And God doesn't need your money. And if you're selfish about giving, if it kind of hurts you to have to give, then you may as well hold on to it. Because giving, God says, look, what I want is I want your heart. I want your heart. And your giving is a reflection of that. All that you have, God has given you. And God says, listen, let me see where your heart is. Give back to me. That's a test of where you are. God wants you. He wants your heart. That's the law there, and that's why we give. We give as an act of worship. We give and say, God, all that I have and all that I am is because of You. And Lord, I want to love You. And a token of this is just to give back. As a matter of fact, God doesn't measure giving in terms of monetary value. It's in terms of sacrifice. Some people might put a lot into the plate. And it might not be that big a gift because you have a whole lot more you could have given. There might be folks who don't have so much, but they give sacrificially. That's the measure of love. And by the way, let me clarify something. I don't know who gives what. As a pastor, I don't know and I don't care to know. That's between you and Almighty God. I know what I give and that's it. That's all I want to know. But friend, it's an act of worship. It's giving unto the Lord. That's the thing. And so, it's how do we give our wealth? How do we guard it? How do we get it? How do we give what God has given to us? That's the key. Let me just close with this. George W. Truett was a longtime pastor of First Baptist Church of Dallas, and he was invited to dinner in the home of a wealthy man in Texas. And this man, after the meal, led him to his porch, and he gave him a view of the surrounding area. And he pointed to the oil wells and he said, 25 years ago, I didn't have anything, but now all that is mine. Then he pointed to the other direction. He said, all that beautiful plains, all those wooded areas, that's all mine. And he thought that the pastor, Dr. Truett, would be impressed, but instead Dr. Truett put his arm on the man, then he pointed upward. He said, "How much have you invested up there? How much have you invested up there?" That's the question. How much of what God has given us have we given to invest in eternal souls? That's for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You say, what's the application? Well, the application is listen, remember that all that you have, God's given to you. Be grateful to God. Be thankful for what He's given you. And always be willing to give to others as an act of worship to Almighty God, who's given us freely all things. Let's pray together. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Father, I thank You for Your Word. I pray that You'll help us, Lord, to truly be grateful, to be thankful for all that we have and all that we are. Lord, I pray that You'll help us to reflect our true heart's worship by taking all the blessings You've given to us and by sharing them with others, giving unto others. Help us, Lord, not to focus on this temporal world so much that we forget eternity. We forget about true riches, true gain. May we truly be grateful and thankful. May we truly love You with an unselfish love. We pray in Jesus' name. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed.
Thank you for listening to the Ellendale Pulpit with Dr. Jerry Harmon. If this message has been a blessing to you, we would love to hear from you. We invite you to call us at 901-386-4676 or send us an email at the following address, sermons@ellendalebaptist.org. If you are in the Memphis area, we invite you to come visit with us at Ellendale Baptist Church. We are located at 3861 Broadway Road in Bartlett, Tennessee. Our Sunday worship services are at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. Our pastor, Dr. Jerry Harmon, prays that God's richest blessings will be yours.